Good morning. We're all glad to be here. I speak for everyone. You can see the title is A Remnant, and that is one of the topics which I found out that if you're going to talk on, you better do a lot of reading, a lot of studying, and I'm not going to tell you the hours because that would seem like I'm crying about it. But there's a lot of time here. So actually, the approach we're going to look at this morning, or how the approach I'm going to take in talking about a remnant this morning, is more like what we would do in Sunday morning workout. It's going to be more in outline form because there is so much to cover. So I'm going to run through this, and I'm going to get everything on these pieces of paper out into your lives, and then from there, you do with it what you may. Now, a remnant... If you just talk about remnant or think about remnant, unless you're thinking in spiritual terms, you think a remnant is kind of a leftover. It's something that we typically, it's the clippings or mill ends or whatever it is, and it's really meant for the garbage. It's what's left over. It really wasn't the main piece of what was going on. It's a remnant. But I know some of the women quilt in here. And think, well, we use remnants and we make quilts out of them and they're beautiful and a useful thing. So, you know, but even more than that, God looks at a remnant not as what is left over, but what is left after all the undesirable is removed. See, you see the difference? It's only what's behind because everything bad has been taken out. Everything that wasn't lined up with Him or working in the way that He wanted to do, God does remove the undesirable, and the remnant is the thing that He desires and He calls precious. God's remnant is always of the finest material. It's always of the finest thread. It is what is remaining after the undesirable is removed. The remnant of God is the foundation on which His glorious tapestry will be woven together. This tapestry will be woven by the most talented of hands for a glorious purpose, brought together to be a much larger, beautiful, and desirable piece of creative work. See, we can't even imagine what God's remnant really is going to look like when it's all said and done. He is gathering up the remnants throughout history. Now, God's remnant are those who acknowledge God in all of their ways, even when their days or their ways do not please God sometimes. You know, we can go back, and again, there's so much detail just to cover that little concept. But we know that no one's perfect. So that being said, even though you may not be doing as God wishes you to, we can still be acknowledged as God's remnant. God has assigned a very high value to those people whom He set aside. Because He set them aside, not just to set them aside because they're cool or they're the cat's eye in marbles, right? He set them aside for a holy purpose. A holy purpose. God has labeled these people from Scripture as remnant. Now we're going to start in Isaiah. I'm going to do, basically this first portion is going to be the overview of everything. And I may repeat myself and say the same Scriptures over and over and over, so tough it out, because that's what we're here to do today. We're going to hear from the Word of God, and we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Now, this is a little backdrop because I felt it was important to give this backdrop and before we can move ahead into the actual discussion of remnant. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the arrogant pride of his eyes. He continues in verses 17 and 18, the light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One of flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields I will completely destroy as when a sick man wastes away. Now, just from here, God describes how his people will turn back to him. And they'll turn back to him as a result of his display of his awesome power, his awesome strength, by the utter destruction of most of Assyria. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, we're still there, verses 20 and 21, and this is going to be the basis of most of the rest of the talk this morning. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him that struck them down, but will rely on the true Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Amen. Now, there are other remnants in the Bible. We're going to touch on a few of those just to give you, so it's not just this, but there are remnants in the Bible that aren't actually labeled remnants. And I thought it was important to note them just to, just because. We have Noah and his family. They were a remnant after the flood that covered the entire earth. They were the only people that survived that event, which, by the way, was a God event, if you didn't know that. And it was by God's urging that Noah and his family were that remnant. Consider Lot and his two daughters, who managed to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed. They survived that fearful event, and that was by God's urging. When Elijah lamented that he was the only one left in Israel who did not bow down to idols and who did not kiss the idol, God assured him that he had rescued a remnant of 7,000. And that's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 19, 18, if you're interested. It says, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God's sovereign choice in regards to whom he will save in this New Testament is referring to the book of Isaiah, and this is in Romans. Paul quotes Isaiah when describing the remnant. In Romans 9, verses 27 and 28, it says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. See, according to Isaiah, in regards to which of the Israelites will make it or which of the Israelites won't make it, this is after they're being taken into exile in Assyria and Babylon. Basically, Isaiah's answer overall is, some will, some won't. That's the crux of it. We can estimate that the most blessed remnant is the true church, the body of Christ. Now, I say that, and I want to remind you, don't get too haughty here. Don't get too high and mighty, because we happen to be that remnant. But the church has been chosen out of the millions who have lived and died over the centuries. We are the remaining remnant here on earth. Jesus made it clear that this remnant would be very small in contrast to the multitude of people from the beginning of time until now, and then from now until the end of time. It would be very small. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, many will find the way to eternal destruction, but few will find the way to eternal life. Now, believers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with much peace can rest in the fact that they belong to the remnant. Which I thought was awesome because that tied right into what Pastor Henry was saying when we were doing communion. As a matter of fact, this message tied into the songs that Angela, or God, I should say, gave Angela to give that we could participate in. I don't know. See, for me, I'm going to step off to the side here. For me, this morning, from the minute I got here until I stepped up here, I have to admit, I was anxious. And anyone that gets up there to speak and say they're not anxious is lying. Because I did. I poured over this and poured over and poured over it. My wife can back me up on this. I really thought I had nothing today. It felt like it was all me, like I was forcing it into place. But I'm telling you, between the song choices, between the prayers, between the communion, I tell you what, this is the message for you today. Okay, back to this message. Remnant, okay, has two related concepts, which is one is election, which is the idea some are selected, and the other is offspring. There are other concepts we're going to touch on later, but for this topic or this portion, we're going to talk about these two concepts. There are misconceptions about the Old Testament promises. That we are to think that all who are of the nation Israel were guaranteed to receive God's spiritual blessing. Excuse me. Paul provides examples in chapter 9 of Romans. If you want to look that up, it's verses 7 through 9 that I'm referring to. But Abraham had children by Hagar, or had a child by Hagar and a child by Keturah. But the promised line was exclusively through his son Isaac. Ishmael was a physical son of Abraham, but Isaac was the physical son with the spiritual promise. Also in verses 10 and 11, the case is clearer with Rebekah because she had twins. God's choice of the younger twin before the birth shows his gracious election and indicated again that God's blessings are his to hand out and were not an automatic birthright to the ethnic Jew. Harsh words, but it's a reality. I mean, I was talking with Kim beforehand, and this is one of the things that when I was introduced to Christianity, I was misled in that because it was just assumed that if you were Jewish, that you had the blessing of God and you're good to go. This says something different. In Romans 9:6, but not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There it is. Paul builds up to this discussion back in the fourth chapter of Romans, where he says that Abraham's offspring is anyone who shares the faith of Abraham. In the 16th verse of Romans 4, says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now this shows that the extension goes beyond nationality. It demonstrates the remnant of Israel is the elected into the nation and the offspring of the nation. The guarantee is in the faith of Abraham by God's grace. Though Paul is addressing the Jewish people here, I would say the application would still work for us. So that's the general overview. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament addressing what a remnant is. And how it worked out for the Israelites. We're going back to Isaiah chapter 10. And I'm just going to go ahead and with 20 and 21. It says, now on that day, the remnant of Israel and the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. See, now in that day, where this starts, it's a reference to when Assyria surrounds Jerusalem, ready to conquer the people of Judah. After the devastation dealt to God's people, we can see in that book that some of the people returned to God, referred to as the remnant. They begin to let go of their trust in false hopes of Assyria being their savior, and they had been struck by Assyria And we can see that they will never trust him anymore because of that. Now Ahaz, the king of Judah, now he had paid homage to the king of Assyria because he went to the king of Assyria for protection. He had also bowed down to the false gods of Assyria. And I'd be so bold to say this is what aroused the anger of God against him. It was only after Assyria attacks him and plunders everything that they had, that's when they realized that they had made a mistake. Sounds all too familiar in the Christian walk today. At this point, they do repent and they do turn back, and they do rely on the Lord, it says, the Holy One of Israel. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we can see that God always preserves a remnant. God always preserves a remnant. Judah had to deal with with being punished for their misstep. But when God was finished, when he was finished punishing them, his plan to save them was realized among the remnant. They came to a place where they can see that only God can save them, and there was nowhere else that they were going to find peace or deliverance. As it was true for the Israelites, it is true today. There is no satisfaction on the outside looking in on God's purposes and his blessings. Before we judge Israel too harshly, we are here today to look in a mirror. Do people today, do they see a Lord and Savior? People today put their trust in many things: education, career, fame, fortune, so many others. The people of Judah, the house of David, have been put on display here, not for our judgment of them, but they were made an example for this behavior to be avoided. They were made an example as a reminder to us it is never too early to repent and turn back to God for help. There is a need to learn more from their example. All of our faith belongs to God. Now, when I wrote that down, I go, but really, does it? No, he deserves it, but does he get it? God owns faith. He alone can save through faith. Only in him we find the comfort and peace that our hearts truly desire. Isaiah sternly gives the descendants of Abraham something to consider. And I thought this was harsh, but it put a fine point on it. The blood running through their veins will not guarantee their safety. The only thing they have is the mercy of God for those who have put their faith in him. Paul reminds us by using, in Romans, he actually references Exodus 33 in the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 14 and 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And in John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, but of God. See, even our adoption that we cling to, we hold on dearly to, our adoption into the family of God through Jesus Christ, this adoption, okay, God is sovereign over. We do not become adopted because our parents go to church. We do not become adopted because we do good things. We do not become adopted because we certainly cannot pay the price for that adoption. For us, it's by God's own mercy we are saved. and it is by the grace through Jesus Christ. It is of God's mercy anyone is saved. Anyone. Isaiah 1:9 says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Now, this is obviously after God's judgment on Israel. Isaiah is saying that the Lord of hosts will mercifully save some. Isaiah 10:22, the large number in that verse is considered the sand by the sea, and that's the Israelites promised to Abraham. But it's also in 17 and 18, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, which is what Isaiah 10:22 is referring to in Genesis. But here in Isaiah, because of God's anger was aroused by Judah, only a remnant will remain. Judah had lost their way. They turned from God, and they had embraced everything else. Their time and efforts were all about wealth and comfort, having a large enough army for their own safety, indulging in good food and idols who were supposed to help them make life better. Sound familiar? God uses the Assyrian army to strip them of everything they had until they sought him. In Isaiah 10, verses 24 and 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. He goes on in Isaiah 26, 10:26. They are reminded of what God had done for them in Egypt, and he will save them again by his power and not by theirs. I don't actually have that verse, just referencing it. See, they realize that God is going to do what he's done for them in Egypt here in Assyria. And it was a reminder to them of his righteousness. In the past, I just want to say, God is faithful to save. In the present, God is faithful to save. Newsflash, in the future, God is faithful to save. It is his miraculous work of salvation. God saved them from what they had earned. His mercy had bailed them out. The mercy of God is only a portion of God's goodness. The unmerited favor of God, known as God's grace, this is what removes all burdens. God will be their joy. God will be their peace. God will be their comfort. And in God is their happiness. This comes not from the creature comforts, but from the riches of God's blessings. We all have access to that same grace God shows Israel back in Isaiah's time. We all know that sin has been around since the beginning, but it has a tendency to blind the eye of mankind to the treasures of heaven, only to replace them with lesser treasures. The grace of God opens eyes to see, to experience Jesus, and to realize our deepest needs are being met. The enemies of God's elect are defeated. We sing that a lot. We read that a lot. Hear it today. The enemy of God's elect are defeated. Whether they are real threats or perceived threats. Let that rest on you. Grace frees us from the captivity of slavery and sin, and by God's mercy and his faithfulness. Now, dealing with Assyria, God turns the army, turns on the army of Assyria. He will not allow them to pass the area of Nob. In Isaiah, God declares many times that the proud, that the arrogance of abundance will be brought low, and he will be exalted. Now, there's an old-timey phrase, you know, I just thought of it, says, you know, brought low. What does that mean? Now, this is from, I actually picked this up from one of my favorite Robert Duvall movies of that title, Get Low. If you haven't seen it, it's a good watch. Now, to be brought low, every definition I could find is to be humbled. To be brought low is to be humbled. But the phrase to get low is to be buried. Now, I don't know why my mind tied these two together, but okay, well, there's no rhyme. It just did. But for me, when I thought about getting low more than being brought low, that added a little more depth to what is being brought low. It's more than mere humility. It's the utter extinguishing of man's pride, the death and burial of it. And I like that idea. We don't need to be brought low. We need to get low when it comes to pride and arrogance. Okay, back to the king of Assyria. God is destroying him because of his arrogant heart. See, destroying the king of Assyria because of his arrogant heart seems a little bit more than just humbling the guy. Destroying and humbling. Sounds more like he's going to get the king to get low. The people of Judah now are under threat from two nations, Ephraim and Aram. Now we kind of touched on this, but King Ahaz of Judah does not seek out God for help. He seeks out help from Assyria. Now there was an opportunity here for the king of Assyria, but it was merely for conquest. He had no intentions of having a true alliance with Judah. And in that alliance they had, it would only bring hardship for Judah. After these events, Judah did turn back, and Assyria is no longer exalted, but God is exalted. We see that in Isaiah 2, verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You know, here in the good old U.S. of A., everything's being exalted. All the things we think that makes us happy. God shows his mercy and grace. He opens eyes to see his perfect redemptive plan of Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Jesus is to be exalted. I think that was in the song we sang. For every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Okay. Now we're gonna spend some time in Romans a little bit, mostly. The thing is what I found is I can't go through Isaiah without dipping into Romans, and I can't go into Romans on this topic without going it referring back to Isaiah. I don't know if you've heard that at New Hope, but the New Testament and the Old Testament are kind of intertwined. You can't separate one from the other because you remove all the meaning. Yeah, I think I heard it here. But it's amazing. It's amazing. Anyway, I'm going to stop. I'm going to move on. So we're going to be in Romans a little bit, spending a little time there. I still will have to dip back because Romans mostly is referring to the days in Isaiah. Now, many of Paul's readers in the New Testament times are Jewish. If you were one of Paul's Jewish readers of that time, you would be wondering if God was being righteous and justifying by faith. You know, God had given Israel covenant promises, and this gospel of salvation by faith seems to be ignoring those covenants. You know, seriously, how dare Paul speak of God's righteousness, who seems to have broken his word? In the 9th through 11th chapters of Romans, you will find Paul's answer to this objection and the gospel of salvation by faith's legitimacy. Now you can see why this is kind of the outline or the Sunday morning workout approach, because I would have to go through verse by verse those three chapters of Romans. So I'm just going to believe that you've read it, and if you haven't, you're going to go read it to prove that I'm not filling you full of BS. See, because that's kind of the job here today, is you're going to have to verify, as God's word says, all the preaching and teaching. It's your job to verify. You've been called out. Boom. So again, we have two concepts in regards of this topic. And sovereignty is one of them. And that's that God is free to act as he chooses without any limits set by actions of another. I'm going to say that again so we understand. God is free to act as he chooses without any limits set by actions of another. He gets to do as he pleases. Now, the other term is election. And it's a New Testament term used to refer to believers as the elect or God's elect. And the Greek words would indicate that means choice or selection. Now, we have two schools of thought on that. We got two schools of thought on everything. Some say that election implies God's choice of who will believe, while others say it implies his choice of those that do believe. And I say, I don't care which school you go to, because the sovereign God, it's his choice. He still chooses. Which it doesn't really matter. And I'm not even going to go there. We're going to move on. So I say, who cares? Either way, God chooses. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, praise be to the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. See, Paul speaks of freedom from sin. He spends most of Romans 8 is about that. He tells us we are being made children of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, leading us from sin and suffering into holy vessels to be more than conquerors through him who loves us, and that we are inseparable from his love. These words of Paul have caused outrage and objection by many of the Jewish believers of that day. Being brought up traditionally as a Jew, the perception must have been that Paul was saying that God was abandoning Israel, and the promises to them are being shelved so that the Gentiles would receive it in their place. At a glance, the Jews had a strong case. We can easily go to the Old Testament and see that we cannot read it without recognizing the fact God promised the Jews a glorious future, but also that he had promised one day a descendant of David would rule the whole earth, not just Israel. When this promise of a king, the Messiah, comes to be, then Israel is to enter her days of glory and will be recognized by all. Gentiles will come to the Jew to learn about God. Peace will cover the earth, and the Messiah king will enforce righteousness. So here it is. The blessing of all humanity depends on the Jews. And the Gentiles will recognize that Israel is and always has been God's own. This the Jews firmly believed. It was their hope. And this hope is all rooted in the Old Testament prophets. So you can see that Jesus changed everything when he arrived on the scene. Jesus rejected the throne, and he accepted the cross. And Paul preached about righteousness over and over and over. And Gentiles were believing what Paul was preaching. This Jesus and faith. Paul preached about righteousness, which seemed to set aside the promised kingdom for Israel. Now, Paul approached this with using Old Testament prophecy. The hope of the Jews and putting the light of what is going on in that day, and used it to look into the future for the fulfillment. That's a pretty wordy thing to say. Basically, we need to pay attention to this approach, because this process makes us look back and see what God has done on our behalf. And if you think that it's just you getting saved and then from there forward, no, it's from the beginning of time, God had a plan. Matter of fact, he knew your name before time. So I guess that even goes further back. It's like an 8-track tape. There's just no end, you know. But his redemptive plan started when he named you. And then everything in history up to the moment you got saved was by God's plan that you would be saved. Now, there's may have been many moments in your life. I don't know. I'm not on that side of eternity. But I can say that for sure, that you being saved was by God's plan. And then you living out his plan from that day forward is also his plan. But in that, we have free will, which may not be a straight line according to God's plan. Now, Paul preached about righteousness, and he approached this objection of the Jews by using Old Testament prophecy, because he was Jew. The problem the Jews were having is the same problem that we have. They objected, their objection simply failed because they couldn't see God's actions as righteous. They lacked perspective from their own history with God, and did not see the promises for the future. But Paul, because of his Hebrew heritage, I think my lips are shutting down. I-E-O-U. There we go. Paul, because of his Hebrew heritage, and that he did not reject it, but rather embraced it, was able to show God's righteousness and his sovereignty. Paul acknowledged the special relationship between God and Israel. Paul did state in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, that God's word had not failed, and for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. So he kind of nails it to the barn door right here. God's word hadn't failed. So he hasn't rejected the promises. He hasn't rejected the covenant. However, the Jews didn't realize that it was through faith that the covenant would be fulfilled. Also noting, Isaac, and not Ishmael, was included, though both were sired by Abraham. Paul continues in verses 10 and 12, how one son over the other was chosen of the twins born to Rebekah. He chose them before they were even born, and God's choice had no, he didn't choose because of anything that they had done or not done. They were still in the womb when they were chosen. Israel has never meant to be a mere physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Paul was taking a firm stand on sovereignty of God, and his actions are his. They are God's freely, without being limited to human efforts. God has the freedom. In Romans 9:15, it says, "Have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on who I have compassion." I probably use this too much, but you know, even the story of Pharaoh. We know that Pharaoh had been given authority over Egypt, and that authority was given by God. Romans 9:17 through 18, For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised up you for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Here, Paul is making the case, emphasizing the sovereignty, that it is not dealing with free will. The Old Testament scripture speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but it also speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. There is no violation on God's part of free will, the freedom to choose. Pharaoh was not forced into anything. He went there on his own terms. God merely, if I was to make a Larry's suggestion, God merely revealed the true nature of Pharaoh's heart through testing. It was an unveiling. All humanity has sinned and is lost to sin. But the choice here, which is made from eternity, is that some will be saved and some won't. And that is that. Even though we all deserve penalty. There are two groups Paul refers to. The object of his wrath and the objects of his mercy, which is mentioned in Romans 9. This is showing that God decided that there would be two groups. And which group a person belongs to is a strict matter of their own free will. The gospel of salvation by grace is in complete unity with the Old Testament. Oh, we're almost done. I know you're sweating. Now, faith is the key to bringing Gentiles into the fold and to separating the spiritual remnant from merely the physical descendants of Abraham. There has always been a gospel, a message from God Himself that must be received by faith. As much as the vision of Israel's future wasn't wrong, but it was incomplete, so is the vision we have today of a heaven to win and a hell to shun is also incomplete. If we look in the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 33 through 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." If I have the music ministry come up now, we're going to wrap up here. If we are to be honest, and please be honest, there are times where we can find ourselves questioning God and His integrity, and we do that rather than acknowledging our limitations. You know, when we come across teachings we don't understand, or we hear of this sovereignty of God and wonder how God could choose some for mercy, just some for mercy, especially when we try to line that up with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which says, "The Lord is slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." Excuse me, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, some would say that that means once you've said the prayer, you're good to go. And that might be. But I see it a little differently. Because it says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That tells me it's not confirmed. It's not guaranteed. At these times, we behave much like the Jews of Paul's day. Instead of faith in God and His wisdom and His righteousness, we love to cry out, "That's unfair. It's unfair." Ask yourself, who is God accountable to? Is He reliant on me? Is He to submit to my limitations and my understanding? The all-knowing, almighty creator of all things, including you and I, He should defer to me? As you know, those are all just foolish concepts, right? Thank God they are. In Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now, we may not be able to fully grasp God. Now, let me rephrase that. We cannot fully grasp God and His level of knowledge or His understanding, but we can fully surrender in faith to Him. I had one of the commentators kind of said this, and I felt it important. He says, "Tragic is probably the best word that can describe believing people who underestimate their God." I'm going to close with 2 Peter, 1 chapter, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now clearly, I'm not saying it's of works. But if we are to pour ourselves into the passion that God has poured into us, back to Him in following what He says we should do, not because He's this Lord and He's this nitpicky micromanager, but because it's for our benefit, if we'd stop looking past what we're going to lose and look at what we're going to gain, right? We gain eternity in the presence of the Lord who has created all things. Can you imagine? Just mind blow. Try to imagine the minute we step into eternity, the things that we're going to know that we can't even comprehend right now. And we want to struggle against what God would have for us, His purpose and will for our life. Because here's the reality. It's not about good works, it's by faith. Because of God's mercy, because of His grace, that we can even be part of a remnant. And being part of a remnant, first of all, is being in an honest relationship with the Father. It is growing in spirit and truth in the faithful pursuit of Christ Jesus. So consider as we go forth, and I hope you do, that a remnant is God's highly valued and precious creative work. Amen. Your goodness, we thank You for the opportunity we had to come here today. We pray that Your word would weigh heavy on our hearts, that we would not quickly forget what we have learned today, but we would take that, Lord, and adjust how we live according to Your word and Your way, Father, assuring that we are part of Your remnant because we look to You in faith for all things and in all ways we look to You. We ask, Father, a blessing on all who showed today and all those who are watching from home. Lord, we pray Your hand be upon them and keep them safe and healthy. We pray, Father, that You would restore our hope, that we would stop looking at our circumstances and that our eyes would be fixed upon You and Your throne. We know that You are in control of all things because You are the sovereign God, and we give You praise and we humbly come before You in submission today, saying that You are our God and we are Your children, the remnant for this day. In Jesus' name, we give You praise. We leave all our cares and worries before You. We give You thanks. Amen.